Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. What a joy to worship the Lord together. I have to admit, I got teary over here, just the contemplation of what it is going to be in that moment when our gaze is transfixed on our Savior's face. It's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. Everything going around us in our world today and all of the conflict and all of these unresolved issues in our society, and yet there's coming a day when our gaze will be transfixed on Jesus' face. And if you have embraced Him by faith, that day is ahead of you. That day is something to have hope in this morning. That day is to look forward to. And so I trust that that provides for you a bit of hope just in contemplating that one thought this morning. Let me add my words, if you will, to what Amir and Jason shared earlier on our Equip conference. We're so very excited about that. We realized that we maybe tried to bite off a little too much, and so we've adjusted our schedule down. It's going to begin on Friday evening and all day Saturday, ending Saturday evening early enough so that the folks from like Miami can get back to their church, and you all have plenty of time for an evening with your family and rest, and then again we'll gather again Sunday morning. But I can't say enough how much I'm excited to hear from Dan Spader, our guest speaker. I have dear friends here, Frank. Frank has served on the board with Dan at Josiah Venture for 35 years. And would you just say, Dan, is it going to be a blessing to our church? Yeah. Amen, right? So I can't wait for you to hear from Dan as he instructs us from the Word of God on what it's like to be a disciple maker. And so you're not going to want to miss that opportunity, as well as our dedication service in a couple of weeks, as we rejoice in the goodness of God as He works in the lives of His people. So I was just kind of the other day sitting around and looking through all the Christmas card pictures that we receive. Anybody do that this week? That's kind of one of my New Year's Day kind of things. As I wake up in the morning in my pajamas and I'm kind of hanging out with a cup of coffee, and it's an opportunity just to kind of reflect and look back and see from all that we heard from. And if you sent a card late, and I'll still see your picture. It's okay. All right. But it's great to see and to look and to be reminded of God's faithfulness to families across this land and across this world, and to be thankful for another year and to have that opportunity. In fact, I know for years my wife organized. Remember when we used to have to actually print pictures? Remember, right? So we had, what do we have when we take those pictures and we put them in something? What do we call that? An album, right? We stick those pictures in an album. And so we have these albums from 1989, 1990, 1991, 1992, all the way until like digital world came in, right? And then kind of like the album thing is just gone. It's not there in format. It's there on digital format, right? And so now you can actually go to your iPhone, open it up, and you can see albums, different albums for the years, for selfies. They even have selfie albums on your iPhone, right? I mean, pictures, a way for us to kind of remember an event, an experience, an opportunity to look back on. And this morning, I want to draw our attention, if you will, to some vignettes out of the text in John chapter 5 as we dive back into our Jesus Did series. And so we're going to be in John chapter 5. We're going to be looking at little vignettes this morning, little pictures, photographs that give us an idea of who we are in Christ and who we are before a holy God. And so I've titled this morning's message, Do You Wish to Get Well? Do you wish to get well? If you have your Bibles open to John chapter 5, why don't you stand with me? Let's go ahead and read those in honor of the Word of God. And after these things, verse 1, There was a feast of the Jews in Jerusalem, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for the angels of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was inflicted. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the waters is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, Is this the Sabbath? And it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk?'" But he who was healed did not know who he was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making him equal with God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the joy that we can experience as we glean truth from your word. The joy that we can experience as we lift high your name and exalt you. And so, God, this morning I pray, Father, for the multitudes of sick in this room. All of us who are broken and in need of a Savior. God, I pray that your Spirit, the power of your compassion, will prod our hearts and we might be moved to embrace you with a greater faith and a greater joy as a result. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Go ahead, have a seat. See, he says, after these things, referring back to the first four chapters of John's gospel, where most of that ministry was taking place up in the Galilee region. John actually doesn't record all that much that took place in Galilee. He leaves that to the other gospel writers in the synoptic gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John rather focuses on different priorities. And so we find here in chapter 5, he says that after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, to go up to Jerusalem from the Galilee, which is in the north, doesn't mean he was going north to Jerusalem. He was going to go south, because Jerusalem's south of Galilee. Everybody say Jerusalem south. Okay, but what he was doing is he was going up, because Jerusalem has an altitude that's higher than Galilee. And so you say, well, why was he going up to Jerusalem? Well, because in Deuteronomy 16:16, says this, "Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, and at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." And so all of the men would have gathered in this season. We're not sure which feast he's referring to here in verse 1 of chapter 5, but all of the men had now traveled back. They've come back to Jerusalem to worship, to come and sacrifice unto their God. Now look at verse 2. It says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos." Now, the sheep gate, you can reference Nehemiah chapter 3, that famous chapter that Pastor Jason is the only one in our church has ever preached it. He's preached it twice, actually. And if you want to just look at that this afternoon, you can. But I think I have a slide here, a map of the city of Jerusalem in the time of Christ. And if you see up here in the circle is the Pool of Bethesda. And just off the Pool of Bethesda is the sheep's gate. Now, the sheep gate would naturally be for what? Sheep, right? I mean, the sheep would be brought through the sheep's gate. They would be brought into the temple and offered as a sacrifice. In fact, we know during the dedication of Solomon's temple, they sacrificed over 120,000 sheep. Imagine that. 120,000 sheep. That's a lot of rack of lamb, right? I mean, so that's amazing. And so they gather, and here we are in Bethesda, the Pool of Bethesda. Now, the thing I would say about Bethesda is it's a Hebrew word, and it means the house of grace, or the house of mercy, or the house of outpouring. Prefer just to consider it as the house of grace. And those of you who have traveled to Israel with us know we stood there at the Pool of Bethesda and we talked about the healing that took place at the Pool of Bethesda that Jesus in that opportunity took to heal the man that we're going to look at in a few moments. And in Bethesda, this was a place that for centuries was non-existent. You couldn't find it. And it was a place that the critics would point to and say, see, the Bible can't be true because Bethesda is nowhere to be found. And in 1897, they did an excavation just north of the Sheep's Gate, and they found by St. Anne's Cathedral, St. Anne's Church. Those of you who've been to St. Anne's Church with us, you remember standing in there, Lewis and Cynthia, remember standing in there singing? And this beautiful, beautiful acoustics of the room. It was amazing. But right next to St. Anne's Church, they found the Pool of Bethesda. And let me just tell you something. If that doesn't encourage you in the reality that God's Word is true, then you need to examine it for yourself. Because they will never dig a spade or a shovel into the ground anywhere near Jerusalem where it doesn't reveal greater truth that's already been spoken of in the Word of God. Amen? And so the critics were shut up, right? And God again was victorious because His Word said it. See, archaeology always defends and substantiates God's truth. It never goes against it. And so this morning, we again dive back into John chapter 5 in our Jesus Did series. Now, you remember, just let me just refresh your memory for a minute. Jesus did. Now, what we're talking about is all the things that Jesus did as signs and miracles. And you remember, we talked about signs? And signs are those things that point you to where it is you're going to go. The sign in and of itself is not the destination. It points you directionally to the destination. And so in John chapter 20, verse 31, I believe we have a slide on that. John 20, 31, he says this, but these have been written, what? These many miracles that Jesus did, right? In verse 30, he says many things Jesus did. So much so that he couldn't even write them all down. But the ones that he did for this reason. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The point of the miracles that we read about in John's Gospel is to point you to the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the sign miracles. That's what it's all about. That's why we're here, so that we would believe and respond to that great news. And so we find ourselves this morning looking at five portraits, five pictures, if you will, five vignettes as we walk through this text. The first one is this: a multitude of sickness. A multitude of sickness, a picture of our great need. Look at verse 3. He says, "In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered." Verse 5, "And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness." Now we talk about it often here. We say, put yourself in the text. Bring yourself to the text. I want you to put yourself here this morning, right now. The smell. Imagine it. All of these sick, blind, lame, withered, gathered around this pool, waiting for healing. Imagine the smell. Imagine the sounds. The crying, the pain, the agony, the confusion. Imagine that moment. And now imagine a man for 38 years sick. 38 years. 38 years. I got to thinking about that this morning, and there's sometimes where we have little aches and pains and this and that, and we think, oh, it's 2 weeks I've been dealing with this, and it's not gone yet. Really? 38 years. A multitude of people, a man who is sick. I got to thinking 38 years, and I remembered 38 years ago, where was I? Well, this is a picture of me 38 years ago. That's a long time ago, right? That's a long time. I was like 15 years old. My dad is with the Lord. My mom is hanging on. But that's a long time ago. 38 years. I got to thinking 38 years. Since then, I graduated from high school. I graduated from college. I got married. We had 2 children of our own. Those children got married. Now they've had their own children and great-grandchildren. I mean, great-granddogs, okay? And 38 years. You understand it? Imagine. You get the point? A long time. Sick. Lying. Waiting. In pain. And agony. And I believe this is a picture of sinners without a Savior. You think physical pain is rough? Spiritual pain is far greater and lasts a lot longer without the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual discipline is greater and lasts a lot longer without the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine eternity in suffering? Picture of lost sinners with no hope. And this multitude's gathered around, and yet they still have some sense or some semblance of hope. Do you think this man had any hope? 38 years. Do you think he had any hope? I don't know. I think he must have had just a little bit because he's still there. The thing about trial, the thing about suffering, the thing that we learn during those things, it's not so much the depth of the trial that's so miserable. It's not even the darkness of the trial that's so miserable. You know what's so miserable of the suffering and the trial? Is the unknown duration of that trial. That's what's miserable. Because that's where you begin to lose hope. That's where we begin to wonder, is God going to show up? And that's when it gets hard. And so without God, it's easy to see the sick, in despair and hopeless. And what are they doing? They're pursuing all the wrong places for joy. All the wrong places for spiritual healing. So let me ask you this question. Where do you turn in despair? What is your pool of Bethesda, if you will? Where are you running when everything seems to be crashing in? And what are you looking for to stir up something that might bring you out of that experience or that pain or that suffering? This is a picture of our great need, church. Because like the physical needs that these multitudes had, we all have spiritual needs that are far greater, far more critical, and far more consequential. See, apart from Christ, we're sick, we're lame, we're blind, we're withered. And we need to get our eyes off of ourselves, and we need to transfix our gaze on Jesus Christ. Amen? And so here's something I would just recommend to you. I don't know what you're walking through right now. You may be in a trial of your own. You may be suffering. You may be going through difficulty. And so let me just give you three thoughts to consider, even in this moment right now, as we pause for a second, just to look. Number one, as we get our eyes off of self and get our eyes onto Jesus, shed the lie. Get rid of the lie. Shed it. You know what the lie is? The lie is that the longer you suffer means that God isn't going to intervene. That's the lie. The longer you suffer, the less likely God is to hear your cry. Don't give up crying. Don't give up pleading. As long as you're not turning to some false pool, but you're turning to the real pool, the Lord Jesus Christ, keep focused on Him. Shed the lie. Secondly, be steadfast and wait on the Lord. Be steadfast and wait on the Lord. Psalmist says, my soul waits in silence for God only. Is that you? Is that how you endure through difficulty? Is that how you're enduring through suffering right now? That your soul waits in silence for God only? And number three, stay dependent in prayer. Don't ever give up. Some of you maybe are dealing with a prodigal son or daughter, and a grandson or granddaughter, and you're just thinking, God, they keep making poor decision after poor decision after poor decision, and when will they wake up? God, would you get a hold of their heart? Would you get a hold of their lives? Would you get a hold of their minds? Don't give up. Keep dependent in prayer, because there's always hope in the Lord. Now, if you'll notice, I skipped verse 4, and I did that on purpose. And I feel like I have to address it, because it's right here. It's black and white. And so if you have an ESV Bible, somebody with an ESV Bible, anybody with an ESV Bible? What's verse 4 say in your Bible? There is no verse 4. There is no verse 4. Yeah. Right? There is no verse 4 in the ESV. You say, well, how can that be? Well, if you have an NAS or New American Standard Bible, it's actually in brackets, right? And what does that mean? Just a sidebar, if you will, because I want you to have confidence in the Word of God. Because if we can't believe the Word of God, then how can we have hope? Right? And so I want you to have full confidence in the Word of God. So let me just take a second and just express to you that this is a case that's happened about 15 times in the New Testament. Out of 27 books, there's about 15 verses that appear in some later manuscripts that don't appear in some of the earlier manuscripts, and some of the translators will put it in and put it in blocks, and other translators will just leave it out of there altogether. Let me assure you that the Word of God has more manuscript evidence for it than any other written book known to man. In fact, It's quite astounding, the differences. There are 24,000 manuscript copies or portions of the New Testament that date back to between 100 and 300 AD. 100 to 300 from the original authorship, which took place between 45 and 90 AD, right? And so there's a Bodin manuscript containing most of John's gospel that actually dates to 150 AD, within 60 years of the original autograph of the gospel we're looking at today. There is a manuscript complete of the book of John. Now you say, well, how does this compare to other literature? It's rather interesting if you look at it. Let's just take the greatest one, the one that has the most manuscript evidence apart from the New Testament, Homer's Iliad. And it was written in 900 BC, the earliest fragmentation, not even a complete copy, but the earliest is from 400 BC. That's a difference of 500 years. We're talking about somewhere between 25 and 50 years with the New Testament manuscript evidence. On top of it, they had 643 manuscripts. Now, there's not a college professor on the face of this earth that questions whether or not Homer's Iliad is fact or is legit, right? There's not anyone that questions Plato. Plato, written sometime here, like 1,200 year difference. There's only 7 manuscripts available for Plato's work. And they're 1,200 years between the time of original autograph to the time of manuscript. Nobody questions Plato. What I'm trying to tell you is that the Word of God is clearly evidenced. Not only that, but let me also say this, that there's almost 20,000 citations from the early church fathers in the first century, covering virtually the entire New Testament. You say, well, okay, if the Word of God was written and it was accurate and it was there and they were living according to it, then they would have been writing about it also, and they were. 20,000 manuscripts that we have covering virtually the entire New Testament. Evidence that demands a verdict. Amen? There's more manuscript evidence for the Word of God than any other written book. Now, let me just stop, not even stop on the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? Old Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 were discovered, and in the Old Testament, they found manuscripts from in the Dead Sea Scrolls that dated 1,000 years earlier than all of the Old Testament evidence that we had up until that point. And by the way, you say, well, what evidence was there in the Dead Sea Scrolls? The entire Old Testament, except for the book of Esther. Every single book, word for word, word for word. With 95% accuracy, you say, well, what about the 5%? The 5% was spelling errors, grammatical errors, but that was not anything that dealt with truth. You see the point? And even in the 15 verses in the New Testament that are sometimes translated and others that are not, none of them deal with doctrine, truth. Okay, everybody legit? Like, you're okay with that? I just don't want you to walk out of here having any question whatsoever in the truth of this book. Because if you leave this room thinking that something special about the preacher or the worship, and then you walk out questioning or doubting the authority of God's word, we've missed the point. Because we gather here every week in and week out not to lift high anything other than this book and the person of this book. Okay? And so this is where our hope rests. This is our pool. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ and his word. Second picture we want to look at this morning. Second portrait, Jesus and the sick man. Jesus and the sick man. This is a picture of Jesus' power and his amazing compassion. Look at verse 6. It says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? Now, some people would criticize Jesus for that question. They say, of course he does. What do you think? He's been laying here for 38 years.
Right? You don't think he wants to get well? I don't know. You know, sometimes people actually enjoy the attention that comes from not being well. Or they make a living off of begging because they don't want to work. Or whatever it is, there are seasons or times where sometimes they just maybe don't want that. So I don't take fault with his question. He says, do you want to get well? In that question, I believe we see communicated clearly the compassion of the Lord. The compassion of the Lord. That is his most referred to emotion in the entire New Testament. You want to know what Jesus is? Jesus is compassionate. Jesus is compassionate. In Matthew 9, we see a beautiful picture of his compassion as he looks upon, again, the multitudes of people, and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion for them. I think it's a great question. You know why? Because you can't get to the how-tos until you fully examine the want-to. In other words, if I come to you and I say, I want you to learn how to ride a bike. Here's how you ride a bike. And you say, I don't want to ride a bike. Well, guess what? We're never going to learn how to ride a bike because you don't want to ride a bike. Okay? So Jesus is saying, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? We see this all the time when we sit down with married couples as they're dealing with issues. One wants to leave the other. And you sit down and say, listen, do you want this to work? Do you want this relationship to heal? Do you wish to be married to this person? And I would just tell you that if somebody really wants that, they will work to make it work. But if they don't, it doesn't matter what you say. In fact, if you're not desirous of working out that relationship, then don't waste time going through counseling and don't waste our time. Because if you don't want, you don't need to know how to. And so Jesus is saying, do you want to be well? Do you want to be well? Doctors say all the time, they say, if you don't do X, Y, and Z, then you're going to be sick. And what happens? We continue to do X, Y, and Z, and we continue sick. Do you want to be well? Maybe that's a question for you this morning. Maybe it's a question you need to ask yourself this morning. Do you want to be well? Do you want to be well spiritually? Have you been living a life that's been self-centered? Have you been pursuing all the things of yourself? Have you been walking to the wrong pool every time something goes wrong and seeking whatever humanistic lie that is told to build up your self-esteem when in reality, what we have to recognize is that we're not that special. We're not that unique. We're raising a generation that has had more self-esteem poured into them than any other generation in history, and we have more issues with that generation than we have had with any other generation in history. It's not about self-esteem. It's not about self-esteem. Moms and dads, help your kids recognize that they are only special in the eyes of God. And apart from that, they're a sinner in great need of a Savior. So maybe it's a question for you this morning. Maybe you're far from God. You're tired of running. You're desperate for peace. Do you want to get well? How does a man answer? Look at verse 7. He says, the sick man answered him, said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Can't you just see it? It's never the sick person's fault. He's casting the blame elsewhere.
See, I'm lying here, and I got no way to get there, sir. I've been lying here because what happens is every so often, something goes on. Now, there's clearly a tradition, right? Because he's anticipating to be first into the pool. And to get first in the pool, he needs somebody to lift him or help him, assist him to get him there. And so whether or not verse 4 exists in the originals, which it doesn't from the earliest manuscripts we found, that the point is that he believed, or there was some thought or some superstition, that something would stir up the water, and when that happened, whoever was put in first would actually be healed. And so he's saying, I got no one to get me there, sir.
Don't you see the wrong focus? See, the wrong focus is instead of that, he could have just said, God, Jesus, you, sir, could you heal me? Could you make me well? He doesn't even ask for healing. Instead, he says, I can't get there. I don't have anyone to help me. I've got no capacity. What does Jesus say? Verse 8, he says, get up, take up your pallet, and walk. I want you to just allow your mind to consider for a moment what happened in that instant. The man, in his condition, fully unable to heal himself, fully aware that without someone to get him into the water, he was not going to be healed, because his faith was where? His faith was in the water, right? Jesus brings healing to him. That is a picture of God's sovereign election and choice of his people. That is this picture of the power of God to save those that are running far from God. You know, the Bible says that no man comes to the Father unless he first draws him. You know what draws means? That word means in John 6? It means you're going full steam towards self all the way, and it's like you're lassoed in and drug back to God. Here he is. He's all in trying to get into the pool, because the pool is where his healing comes from. And Jesus just says, get up. Because the power and compassion of the Savior is to heal and to save and to deliver. See, Jesus is compassionate for the sick, and so he heals the sick. He's compassionate for the possessed, so he delivers them. He's compassionate for the sinner, so he saves some. Of the entire multitude, there's one who Jesus healed in that moment. Just one. And I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what physical or spiritual disease or sickness or sin that is controlling you right now. But I do know this, that there is one who is able to heal you spiritually. If you are willing to get up, okay, hypothetically thinking of it this way, to get up from your sin, turn from your sin, and say, I'm going to turn to Jesus Christ. I'm going to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. And then you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pick up that old self of mine, and I'm going to carry it along, but no longer am I dependent on it any longer, because now I'm dependent on him, because he's healed me. And so the flesh is no longer, the spirit is alive and well. But we still carry it with us, don't we? So Jesus says, get up and take it with you. Take that thing that you've been on. Why? So that you remember from that which I have healed you. And as we walk continually in the flesh, and one day we will be shred and rid of this miserable flesh, and we will be healed completely. But maybe this morning you just need to embrace Jesus by faith. You need to get up out of yourself, and you need to embrace Jesus Christ and turn from your sin and turn to Him. And in doing so, you will find great, great healing, great compassion. There's a third picture that we want to see in our text this morning. That is this, the healed man and the Jews. Look at verse 9. And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. We've got this great story going on, this great account of Jesus approaching a man with his compassion and his power, healing that man from his infirmity, and all of a sudden, the man stands up, he walks, and we have this little line that says, now it was the Sabbath on that day. And when I read that, it's almost like everybody in the room, you just go, ugh. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Yeah. Right? Let's try it again. I got a little over here, but this side was really late. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. That's better. That's better. This is a picture of failed religion and contempt. A picture of failed religion and contempt. You see what's going on here is, look at verse 10. He says, today, therefore, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, it is a Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Did we just miss the fact that the guy has been laying there for 38 years? Let him carry the pallet. They don't care about him. You know why? Because they believe that he was there because he deserved to be there. They have contempt for this man. He was an outcast. They don't have love for him. See, that's religiosity. That's legalism. It's rules of man. But he answered them, verse 11, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said that to you? Take up your pallet and walk. But when he was healed, did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was still a crowd in that place. You see, the Jews, by the way, when you see the Jews referenced in the Gospels, of which you will like 70 times, it's often referenced as the Pharisees or the scribes or in opposition to Jesus Christ. Why? Because they have a religion, not a relationship. And Jesus was exposing that in this healing of this man. He was exposing that. He was putting that on display. In fact, I believe when he said, get up, pick up, and walk, he was showing them that he was the Lord over the Sabbath. As he says in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus said, he is the Lord over the Sabbath. Did Jesus break God's law? No. Jesus didn't break God's law. But you have to understand that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jews had added to God's law. They had built onto God's law. They had built more restrictions, more rules, more this, that, and the other because it was their way of gaining righteousness in their mind. They felt better about themselves if they were able to somehow keep all of it. If we went to Exodus 28, you see the law. But they went Exodus 28 plus. It's like Disney plus, right? They added to it. The rules of man versus the word of God. Religion versus relationship. They had a knack for adding tradition over truth. Substituting tradition for the truth. Matthew 15:9 says, "In vain do you worship me," Jesus said, "teaching as doctrine the traditions of men." Now, here's the thing. Before we all get in our own self-righteous way and get up in the grill of these Jews for a moment, let me just say we do this too. We do. You say, how do we do that, Pastor? Because you know how we do that? Some guy who's really got a lot of things going that are bad, and he's far from God, he repents of his sin, and he embraces Jesus Christ by faith, and all he knows to do at that point is get involved into a church, and he comes into that church, and the church starts to judge that guy because he's got all these problems still, because he's still dealing with the flesh. You don't just transition like that, right? You don't just transform like that. It's a process of sanctification that we're working through. And what happens is he comes into the church, and the church says, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do that. If you're going to be a Christian, wait a second, I thought I just became a Christian over here when I embraced Jesus Christ by faith and repented of my sin. Yes, but Disney Plus, Exodus Plus, Church Plus, not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus alone. Okay? And we're all in a process of transitioning and transforming into the image of his son. Picture of failed religion and contempt. The worst thing we can be is somebody else's Holy Spirit. Think about it. You can't enforce your convictions onto somebody else. It's not your job. And look, if you want to have convictions, that's great. I've shared convictions with you before. I don't drink alcohol. Is it a sin? No. I choose not to do it. But I don't stand up here in the pulpit and say, you're a sinner if you do. There was a day where the church did that. That's not biblical. So you can't impose your convictions on everybody else around you. You know what you do when that happens? You run them out the door. Because rules lead to rebellion every time. And if you're a parent and you got so many stinking rules in your house that the kid can't even breathe, that kid's rebelling. I'm just promising that. Okay? Rules lead to rebellion. Number four. Fourth picture we want to look at, Jesus and the healed man. A picture of ingratitude. Jesus and the healed man. Picture of ingratitude. What happens? Verse 14. And afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." You say, well, what's going on there? I think that Jesus has come to him and warned him. Said, listen, I healed you physically, but there's a greater need you have. And that's spiritually. And if you continue in your sin, it's going to be far worse than the physical ailment that you had here on earth. It's going to be spiritual darkness for eternity. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, I healed you once physically, but there's a spiritual issue going on here. He seems to imply that this man's sickness was because of prior sin in his life. You say, well, am I going to get sick because of my own sin? Maybe. But that's not always the cause. In fact, that's what happened in John chapter 9. The Jews come to Jesus. They say when they see the blind man, they said, Jesus, which one of these people sinned? The man, the blind man, or his parents? He says, neither. Neither. Because it's not always the case. It's not a cause and effect all the time. There's general sin that has affected this world. But there is times where God will bring discipline upon those who sin. Deuteronomy 28, in verse 58, he says, if you are not careful to observe all the words of the law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. Here's what we know. God takes sin seriously. God takes sin seriously. So seriously that when we take communion in the communion passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says in there that there are many who are sick. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep. Why? Because in a few verses earlier, he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat and drink from the cup. See, I believe that God is warning all of us this morning. Even those who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith and been saved, he says, what then, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound, Paul said in Romans? He says, no, may it never be. Examine ourselves. The man doesn't ask for anything from the Lord. The Lord gives him a warning. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Thanks. Right? You see, there's no evidence in this at all that this man was a person of faith. That this man had his sins forgiven. He had his physical healed, but there's no evidence that he was spiritually healed. In other healings, we see that Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Stand up. But nothing in this situation or circumstance. There's a fifth picture we want to look at, and that we're going to close. And that is that Jesus and the Jews, a picture of Jesus as God. So what's going on? What's really happening in this passage? What's the main issue? The main issue is that Jesus did something on the Sabbath that went against the tradition of the Jews. Verse 16, and for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. People say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Yes, he did. He claimed to be God and he was God. And this is a passage right here that points exactly to the fact that Jesus did what he did intentionally knowing that it would cause an issue because he was proclaiming that he was God. And we looked at it earlier, John chapter 20, you can throw it up again, John chapter 20, verse 31, the things that he did for a reason so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in him. That is why he did what he did. And in verse 24 of this text, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So let me just ask you, close up your Bibles for a moment. Let me just ask you this morning, as you reflect upon this past year with the Lord, your encounters with Jesus over this past year, what photograph in your mind stands out? What photograph would you send on the card this year of your life with Jesus Christ? Your encounters with Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning is your opportunity to take a selfie with the Lord. Maybe it's your opportunity to pursue a greater picture. You can't put any filters on it. You can't edit it. It doesn't work that way. It works by acknowledging that we're sinners and Jesus is Savior. And he came to save you from your sin, to bring spiritual healing to your body and to your bones. David said in Psalm 32, he said, when he continued in his sin and he was quiet about it, his body wasted away. Maybe this morning your opportunity is to repent of your sin. You say, well, I'm a believer. Amen. But we're still sinners. So maybe our opportunity is to repent of sin. And maybe for you, the picture that would highlight this year would be repentance and embracing Jesus Christ by faith for a hope in a better year ahead. May God bring healing to his people for his glory. Let's pray. Father, this morning we have had the opportunity to get a glimpse, just a snapshot, into a moment in time where the Word that became flesh dwelt among his created, and he brought about healing. A picture of our great need. So this morning, God, I would pray for anyone in this room who maybe has struggled physically, maybe spiritually, and there's many, Lord, there's a multitude. Would you, in your compassion and in your grace and in your mercy, reach down and bring healing to their souls. Oh, Father God, have your way amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.